You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me go ahead and open us in prayer here today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to gather here in this outdoor environment. We pray, Lord, help us to learn from it so that we can do it all to our best, to your glory. Father, encourage us in the word of God now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing biblical history, and we have a whole big deal now today because we're on to the New Testament biblical history. So that's quite a difference, obviously. We've been spending some time in that intertestamentary time frame, not something we've probably studied a lot on our own. So on your handout there, while we're sharing the screen, we're going to, in a sense, slow down a little bit. In terms of the amount of Bible book, we're not necessarily slowing down. But if you think about it, Scripture slows down, right? You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are covering a relatively narrow period of time, right? Like 30-some years over those books, right? Obviously, there's a parallel aspect to them. But when you think of, like, First Kings might cover 30 years in one chapter, right? So we're going to move our way through this history a little bit slower in terms of the chronology of the timeline, but still at a survey pace. So we're it's not like we're going to now turn into a chapter by chapter one a week or something, but we are going to be nonetheless slowing down a little bit. So the plan is we're going to go through Jesus' earthly ministry right now, probably over a few Sundays, and then we're going to get into Acts, the history of the mission of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then we'll be done with this series. So we sort of see the end at sight, but I suspect we'll be a few weeks in Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, and then a few weeks on the missionary work. All right, so when was Jesus born? Anyone? What year, I mean? I wasn't asking if it's December 25th. We all know that's true, right?
Between 4 and 6 B.C.
Between 4 and 6 B.C., that's, I believe, the right answer. So if you are keen on calendars, you might immediately wonder, hey, how does that work? Because we've got B.C., and A.D., right? What's the B.C. stand for?
Before crucifixion.
Before Christ, actually. Before Christ.
I know, I'm just kidding.
Oh, okay. And then what's the A.D. stand for?
Anno Domini.
That's right, which is Latin for in the year of our Lord. And the idea was, A.D. was supposed to be like 0 A.D. was supposed to be the year of Jesus' birth. Now, I didn't do all the refresher on that history, but that was set later in time. Looking back by somebody or some group, they set it. And in retrospect, we realize they got close, but they surely must have been off by a few years. Here's why we know that they had to be off by a few years. Who tried to kill Jesus when he was very baby? That's right, Herod. Herod the Great.
Herod.
Herod the Great, that's right. Herod the Great died, according to the calendar, 4 B.C. So we know Jesus had to be born, obviously, 4 B.C. at the latest, possibly up to 2 years even earlier. Because remember, Herod tries to kill all the little babies 2 years and younger. So somewhere between 6 to 4 B.C., is what we're looking at in terms of Jesus' birth. So Herod the Great then dies 4 B.C., 26 A.D., roughly, depending on a few factors, Jesus begins his teaching ministry. And somewhere around 30 A.D., Jesus' death and resurrection. That's kind of the rough time frames. Again, depending where you place things and how particular you are on a certain number or two, maybe a couple years difference there. But at the end of the day, that's the general history that we're looking at here. All right, so grab your Bibles. And not ready to turn to one yet, but in the genealogy of Jesus, where do we find the genealogy of Jesus, Jim?
Matthew.
Does anyone agree or disagree?
Matthew and Luke.
There you go. I heard the other answer. And Luke. Of course, the answer is there's both, right? It's in Matthew's gospel and it's in Luke's gospel. But it is noteworthy that the genealogies, Matthew's gospel. In fact, you can flip over to Matthew 1. We'll be moving around in the gospels here this morning. Matthew's gospel starts at, this is Matthew chapter 1, starts with Abraham, right? And so, and then if you flip over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter
3:23,
that's right. It actually starts with Joseph, but works all its way back to Adam. So one difference is where it essentially begins, how far of a genealogy goes. But there's another difference that if you've at all looked at it, you realize at some point the genealogy diverges. Now, of course, the unbelievers say, that's no problem. The reason it diverges is because none of it's true. And, of course, we don't agree with the unbelievers, right? Why is there a different genealogy between Matthew and Luke? Jim? Yeah, so there's. I'm going to give you two theories, and I'm not necessarily going to say one is absolutely the right answer or not, but Mary versus Joseph genealogy is very common scholarly opinion today. That Matthew's traces it through Joseph's genealogy, and Luke's traces it through Mary's genealogy, and that Jesus then was of the line of David from both his father and mother, which Matthew then would emphasize maybe more the kingly descent and the sort of royal heredity through the father line. And then, Jesus being physically, right, born of Mary, being emphasizing that biological aspect. So that's certainly a very common theory. There's another theory that probably was more common a while ago and maybe less commonly known today. Do you guys know what the other theory is? It was actually a church historian named Eusebius back, I think it was the 3rd century, detailed out that the issue was one of the leveret law being employed at some point in the genealogy where there's a divergence. What's the leveret law? Do you guys remember the leveret law?
Regarding the
Jim.
If I was the guy and I was married and the brother was careful.
That's right. So if you can think of the book of Ruth deals with this, right? You die without having an heir, then your brother or nearest kin was to take your wife and have an offspring on your behalf. And so then there's the biological descent, which would be through the brother, but the legal descent would be through the dead brother. And so Eusebius charts out in more confusion, unless I had a whiteboard, and it gets very messy. But that's how Eusebius says it. Now, what I like about Eusebius's argument is it's so complicated when you see how it works out that it almost seems like, how do you make this stuff up, right? Like there's almost a sense of the complexity almost suggested. On the other hand, I also think there's factors in the text that might argue for the other view, Matthew or Jesus or Joseph's lineage versus Mary's lineage. Either way, I think at this point we can safely say there's at least two reasonable ways in which these genealogies both could be, a couple different plausible ways that these genealogies could be both accurate. So Let's turn over to Luke's gospel now. And actually, by the way, I've been sharing my screen, I just noticed a little time. I've got the little map here. So we're going to start with the birth. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. We're going to talk about Jesus' teaching ministry. And if you notice in the teaching ministry, it's broken out by sort of geographical areas where he focused. The inauguration is like his baptism and the wilderness temptation, that stuff. Then he spends some time in Galilee, then Judea, then a lot of time in Galilee, then a, quote, retirement ministry where he goes off away from everybody, just him and his disciples, and ministers to some Gentiles at the same time. Then he's back in Judea for a while, and then the Perean ministry. If you notice on the map to the right, Perea is east of the Jordan, east of Judea, generally a more Gentile area. And while we have the map there, you notice Judea in the south, Samaria just north, and Galilee just north of that. The Jordan River is the eastern border of that area. And that geography is helpful because the Jews lived in Judea and Galilee primarily, in terms of those who had moved back and resettled into the promised land. Samaria, of course, was where the Samaritans had been living. We've been talking about the Samaritans recently, right? In the intertestamentary times and raising up from Assyria after Assyria conquered Israel. So this geography is helpful for us to know. Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee on the north, and on the eastern, the Perean area, and then just north of that, Decapolis. In his retirement ministry, he spent some time in the Decapolis as well. Again, more of a Greek area. Any questions on the map and the outline before we dig in? All right, I'm going to stop sharing my screen here. And all right. So turn to Luke 1. I can't help but feel I need to shout, but I probably don't need to shout. If I talk more like this, can you still hear me? Okay, I'm going to endeavor to save my voice, but I'm going to end up shouting again. It's just my natural. But I'm going to try. Okay, so Luke chapter 1. We get the announcement to Mary via the angel Gabriel. This is that passage that talks about the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. And of course, the issue here, right, is this is the virgin conception and birth. This is something Scripture testifies to. Mary had not known a man. This was before their marriage with her marriage with Joseph was consummated. So the angel appears, declares that she's going to have a son in this miraculous way. And we want to reaffirm that, right? That's very important to understand. Protestants do not hold what the Catholics hold, which is sometimes referred to as Immaculate Conception. And that's a reference to Mary being conceived and born without sin, so that she was not touched by original sin. That's a Catholic doctrine. We're not affirming that. That's not taught in Scripture. That's frankly a bunch of speculative philosophy that does not fit. In fact, it's at odds with Scripture, which says that everyone saved Jesus Christ is a sinner and born into sin and needing redemption. So here in Luke 1, she gets this announcement. You got verse 46. I've been pointing out songs along the way. There's a lot of songs when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'll read. Renee, do you have Luke 1, 46?
Yes, I do.
Read through 55, please.
Okay. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and the holy and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offsprings forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
Good. So a couple things to note. I appreciate her recognizing this is fulfillment of long-standing promise given to the people of God, right? We see that reference to our fathers, to Abraham. This is indeed fulfillment. And I also want to point out, she references there that she will be called blessed, right? Verse 48, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And I think this is important to recognize and distinguish from, again, Roman Catholics run crazy here, right? They essentially teach a form of worship of Mary. And there's Mariology in grand perversions and idolatry, frankly. No human, save Jesus Christ, because he's God-man, ought to be worshipped. And Mary was a sinner needing grace like all of us. Mary, praise the Lord, was chosen by God before the foundations of the earth to be the mother of the incarnated Christ. Praise the Lord. Isn't that... we agree with her. Blessed. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so we rightly recognize she is indeed blessed. But that's a blessing of grace, right? And she understands that, right? That she doesn't say, you know, you read that. She doesn't say, I was good enough to get this honor, right? That's that would devoid, you know, be the exact opposite of this song. So we rightly recognize what a blessing that she could serve in that way. And especially recognizing with her, what does she do? Directs us to the promises of God fulfilled in that Christ child. Well, if you turn over to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, you'll find there at verse 18 through 25, here we find the counterpart to the angelic announcement that Mary had received. Mary had been told by the angel Gabriel about the announcement. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, assumes she's been unfaithful since they hadn't been married yet and consummated their marriage. And so he's going to break off the wedding. And that's when he gets an angelic announcement, and he knows that this is of the Lord, and it's miraculous. And I've pointed out before in one Christmas sermon or another, what changed Joseph's perspective? Revelation, right? That's always how we make our decisions, right? Why do we do one thing here and another thing there? It's as we get revelation. And of course, I don't say that as a Pentecostal. I say that as a cessationist. And this is our book right here that's going to give us when we do this or when we do that, why we apply the word of God to our life. Well, turn over to John 1. When we're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, you got Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, which goes into such of the historical narrative. get a lot of great aspects. Mark's gospel is basically silent about the birth. And John tells us about the birth in a completely different way. And oh man, aren't we so glad we got John 1. It's a prologue to this book, which is historical narrative. But clearly the first 18 verses are this elevated prose that in such beautiful language speaks to the eternality of the divine nature of Jesus before becoming human. And then taking on humanity, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John's gospel contributes significantly to our Christology. That's a big seminary word, Christology. Brooke, what does Christology mean? What do you think? That's right. And whenever we use those ology words with regard to a person, we normally say it includes the person and the work. So when it comes to Christology, we study the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The work would include things like the atonement and miracles and stuff of that sort, the resurrection. But the person, it's this John 1 kind of stuff, right? It's that Jesus is the God-man. He is divine, fully human, two natures, one person. And there's been a lot of discussion in early church history to make sure we get that doctrine right. And so John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and that's a reference to the divine, eternal Son of God. He was with God, and he was God. And of course, we know elsewhere, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we see God the Father and God the Son particularly highlighted here. And so if we're talking biblical history, John 1:1 actually brings us back to the start. In the beginning, he was, not in the beginning, he became. See the difference? Jehovah Witnesses and historical Arians want to say that in the beginning, the eternal Son of God that became incarnate, that he was the first creation. But that's not what the Bible says. They have to add that into it. They have to kind of put a little asterisk and then put a little footnote and explain the teaching here away. Because it says that nothing was created except through the Word, which is this eternal Son of God. And that he was always there because he was God. And you can't be God and have a beginning. Right? Otherwise, that's not God. Okay. So now turn over to Luke 2. Luke 2, 1 through 2. Luke 2, 1 through 2. And Thomas, in your projecting voice, Luke 2, 1 through 2.
Cyrenius was governor of Syria.
Okay, good. And the ESV, by the way, says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Interesting little question here. Well, actually, before we get into the question, this Caesar, who would have been this Caesar? Anyone good at Roman history?
Julius Caesar.
Good guess, but wrong.
Augustus.
That's right. This is Octavius Augustus, the first Roman emperor, reigned 27 BC to AD 14. And of course, he takes that title Caesar from Julius Caesar, who was emperor before. And after that, all the Roman emperors started using that title Caesar. It was originally a family name, but since it was the first family name of a essentially a monarch, we'll say, in a dictator in Rome, it became a label. And well beyond the Roman Empire. What were those early leaders known in Russia? Czars, right? Where do you think czars comes from? Caesar. German, they had Kaisers, right? This kept going for a long time. Everybody wanted to say they were still the Roman Empire, basically. Interesting question. This is another one of those places where people try to say the Bible's wrong. They point to Quirinius and a census. And we have records that tell us there was a census by this Quirinius in 6 AD. We know of one. And of course, what do you think the unbelievers say? Timeline's wrong, right? Because we already said, when was the earliest Jesus could have been born? 4 BC because of Herod the Great, right? And his death. And so, again, an unbelieving, you know, idea. They try to say, look, Luke's gospel's in wrong with Matthew's gospel. Well, sorry, I think that the Bible is just as much of an archaeological testimony as any other thing they're going to find and have found. And the fact that they know of a census in 6 AD by Quirinius doesn't mean that there wasn't an earlier one, you know, earlier. And in fact, what does it say here? Which is why, you know, one way to translate, I think yours, your translation had it slightly emphasized different, but ESV, this was the first census, essentially. And so I think the text even suggests that it knew of a later census. And so even the text sort of sets us up for next week as they keep digging. Oh, look what we found. More records that show Quirinius had a census somewhere in 6 BC or whatnot. And in fact, there's actually other evidence of a census around 8 BC elsewhere in the empire that probably would have rolled out and eventually got to this area in Palestine more around 6 to 4 BC. So there's actually a lot of evidence that even sets us up for this. Did I see a hand back there?
Well, I see the first and the second.
Exactly.
The census.
Yeah, totally. But this is the kind of like argumentation you get from unbelievers in a, you know, we don't have everything dug up and not everything has stood the test of time. And the fact that there is a reference to a later census doesn't mean that there couldn't have been an earlier one. And so you get a lot of these poor arguments used against the Bible, and that's all they are at the end of the day. And we've seen where they've made those kind of arguments and archaeology keeps digging up more stuff and then they have to eat crow basically. So anyways, he is born during this, you know, this census. That's why they end up right going to Bethlehem. That's why they are in the manger at the time and the birth. Jesus in 40 days later would have been presented at the temple. Luke records the presenting of Jesus at the temple. I say 40 days later because you look in Leviticus. After a child was born, there's a period of ceremonial uncleanliness for the woman. And depending on a few factors, it works out that in Jesus' case, it would have been on the 40th day. He would have come and been presented at the temple. Some sacrifices would have been made. And she would have then become clean again. And interestingly, you look at the sacrifices that were offered. Let's see here. Well, okay. The bottom line is the sacrifices that they offered, I don't have the reference here, was the poorer of the options. It was like you could offer these different things. And if you were poor, you would offer this. And they had to offer the poorer option. This reminds us Jesus was not born into earthly wealth. He was born into poverty. What's that? Verse 23. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's right. Yeah. So here is when we also keep reading and we find about Simeon and his song, and then the prophetess Anna, and they both speak prophetically about what this Christ child is going to do. And it's at that point that we have the whole Magi. I say at that point. I'm sorry. Let me put the asterisk. As you cross-reference timeline, we don't know exactly when the Magi came. The safe answer is it was no later than 2 years. It could have been 2 months. Could have been 2 years. There was some star that they saw, and they traveled from afar. They meet up with Herod the Great. They find out it's Bethlehem. So at this point, they're still in Bethlehem. And you know, it could have been that they did this 40-day presentation, came back, and still were at Bethlehem for a while. So we don't know the exact spot on the timeline here. But when the Magi are done, that's when Herod says, I want to kill this Christ child, and kills all babies, two and younger. Some have thought, and it speaks of because of the timeline that the Magi had told them. Some think that means it was two year later. Others have suggested, you know, Herod the Great's the kind of guy, he was ruthless. That if he knew that there was a 2-month-old baby, he passed the law to do a 2 year and younger execution just to make sure. So it would not surprise us to see that Herod would do something that ruthless. But the bottom line is 2 years or at the most, maybe much sooner. Well, because of Herod wanting to kill them, right, they get warned and they go to Egypt. They flee to Egypt for a time until Herod the Great dies. And then they're warned that it's safe to return. But I think we should not miss what's significant about them going to Egypt and then coming back out to the Promised Land.
They go to Nazareth.
Okay, that's true. But well, anything significant about coming out of Egypt?
It was prophesied about.
What's that, Renee?
It was prophesied that he would bring his son out of Egypt.
So certainly prophecy as well. And it's just, I guess what I'm trying to, and I think maybe Kim's answer is very similar to where I was going with this, is what Israel did. Israel comes out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and he is the typological Israel. He is the Israel that Israel should have been. And so he sort of reenacts their story in his own life, but he does it the right way. He lives in righteousness. And so it's very fitting that he would have parallels as the true Israel. Well, he does end up settling in Nazareth. There's an interesting, by the way, the reason he settles into Nazareth is because Herod the Great's successor in Judea is another Herod, Herod Archelaus, who reigned from 4 BC to 6 AD. That was the son of Herod the Great. And when they're returning out of Egypt, they're warned again because of him not to settle in Judea. So instead, they settle up in Nazareth. And interesting, Matthew's gospel references that as a fulfillment, that he would be a Nazarene. And it's an interesting reference in Matthew because as far as we know, there's no direct verse that says that specific word for word quote. And a lot of discussion on it. We have quotation marks, right, that we put around direct quotes. They didn't have that, right? And so it may be that this was not meant to be, that this is directly quoting one particular passage, but it may be more of a reference to teachings of scripture about what Jesus would be. One interesting suggestion is that the language of Nazarene back then arguably had become like almost like a slur. Like that's like where poor people live. To be a Nazarene was to be a poor person. That's one argument that's been made, and that this might be a reference to teachings of scripture of the poverty that Jesus would do. That's certainly an interesting thing for thought. But what this does set up is a big question that we see. He goes out into the ministry then, and they keep saying he's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And they say, how could this be the Messiah? I thought Jesus is supposed to be from Bethlehem, or the Messiah was supposed to be from Bethlehem. Of course, we know he is from Bethlehem. We also know he's from Nazareth. And, these problems today that people have with knowing one fact and missing another fact and saying that the Bible's wrong because they didn't know of this other fact, right? That was happening even back then. People discounted Jesus because they assumed he was only from Nazareth and didn't know he actually had been born in Bethlehem. Jim?
Well, what they say is it was Bethlehem.
Exactly. Yeah. And so scripture obviously teaches us otherwise. So that brings us up for starting next week. We'll look into John the Baptist as the forerunner, and we'll get quickly into then Jesus' actual teaching ministry. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the testimony of your word that has preserved these truths. Even when the unbelieving world wants to discount them, we know them to be true. And we believe them and hold them and are encouraged by them, that in your perfect plan and timing, you sent the Messiah at the right time and in such context that allowed for the gospel to go forth so wonderfully. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life even through his death and resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.